Bibles with you, and I hope that you do, then I ask that you turn to Isaiah 57. And we're going to look at, I'm going to focus on a few verses, but I'm going through and look at several verses on the way to the end of the chapter. So turn to Isaiah 57. This Israel was involved in some grievous idolatry at this point in time. And if you're familiar with the scriptures at all, if you have read them, you will see that over and over Israel rebels from God, time after time after time. And then God, in His mercy, relieves them of the disasters they've experienced because of their rebellion. And if you ever thought of the question, what was at the heart of Israel to cause them to rebel and withdraw from God and leave Him essentially? But Jude, the Apostle Jude, says something about that. Apostle Jude Jude 6 says, 6 was when he's talking about the angels who did not stay in their proper position. But then look at verse 5. That's the one I'm trying to find. This is what he says about Israel. He says, "Now I want to remind you, although you once fully knew that Jesus, who saved a people out of the land of Egypt, afterwards destroyed those who did not believe." So at the heart of Israel from time to time, they failed to believe and follow God as they should. And because of that, they were destroyed more than once. So as we look at Isaiah 57 now, in verse 1 and 2, it says, "The righteous man perishes, and no one lays it to heart. Devout men are taken away, while no one understands. For the righteous man is taken away from calamity." This is actual, some persecutions of the Christians at that time, of the real believers. And then as you move down, Isaiah changes there from that casual and almost simple explanation of why the men were being killed, the righteous. Then he moves to a grievous section of Scripture where it shows Israel's departure from the living God. In verse 4, we read this. Verse 3 says, "But you draw near, sons of sorcerers, offspring of the adulterer and loose women. Who are you mocking?" Some say, "Who are you jesting? Against whom do you open your mouth wide and stick out your tongue?" What a terrible indictment we have against the people of God here. They have experienced the incredible arm of God made bare on their behalf on several times, many occasions. And then this question here in verse 4, against who are you mocking? You can imagine that the people of God had sunk so low that the God who saved them from Israel was now being mocked by Him. And we all remember this. You remember as a child when someone would stick their tongue out at you? It says here very clearly, "Who are you mocking? Against whom do you open your mouth wide and stick out your tongue?" So here are the people of God, fallen so far away from God that they essentially stick out their tongue at Him. And that wasn't necessarily done in jest. It's a strong saying, a strong gesture, you might say, if you want to say gesture. And it indicates this: "I don't have any use for you." I can see some times in my life when kids and others stuck out their tongue at me. I don't want anything to do with you anymore. Get out of here. Well, this is the body of believers. This is God's children there who are sticking their tongue and having out at God Himself in contempt. Now, verses 3 through 13, there's a long description there of Israel's idolatry. There's a talk about their physical adultery as well as the spiritual adultery of God's people. And then I want us to go down just a moment to verse 11. If you read all of those verses before it, it's examples of the idolatry of Israel. And now you come to verse 11. Whom did you dread and fear so that you lied and did not remember me and did not lay it to heart? Have I not held my peace even for a long time, and you do not fear me? It's an interesting thing here that God, you see, is brokenhearted over the conduct of His people. They have reached a place where the fear of God is so far removed from them that they can't even imagine fearing God. They have no fear for God. Has this happened here? It certainly happened in America and in American churches. There is no fear of God. I guess in the past 15 days or so, I've met with three different groups of men on three different occasions. And I talked to them, so they were believers. And so we were talking over lunch, and I asked them what they thought about the fear of God. I asked them, did you fear God any at all before your conversion, before you coming to Him? Did you have any fear for God? And then I asked them, did you have any fear? Have you had any fear after you've been converted? Do you fear God in any way now in your life? And it stunned me that some of them said, we don't believe in a God that you have to fear. I read where, I think this was maybe, I don't know who it was. It may have been Timothy Dwight. Nope, it wasn't him. Irvin Lutzer. He was asked the question, if someone was to ask you what clearly indicates the backslidden condition of the church in America, what would you say? More than anything else, I would say the lack of the fear of God is evidence of the backslidden church in America. And I asked these men, do you believe in a God who is to be feared? And they said, we have no fear of Him any longer because we are believers. I said, do you believe in a God who is to be feared? Do you personally fear Him when you sin? Do you have any fear in your heart at all about how you've offended God and what He may do in His discipline of you? Do you have any fear of God at all before you go finish that sin? When you're starting to know I'm headed towards sin, do you have any fear of God at that time? Here are some simple things about the fear of God. Very practical. Very simple. The fear of God is the beginning of wisdom. There is little wisdom in the churches today in America. We are blessed here. But there is little wisdom from so-called believers throughout this nation. The fear of God is the beginning of wisdom. The fear of God is also the only true preservative against personal evil. That's in Proverbs 16:6. It says this, "By steadfast love and faithfulness, iniquity is atoned for. But the fear of the Lord turns one away from evil." The third thing is, the fear of God is the only guarantee of social justice. When you have judges who do not fear the Lord, you have no justice, little or no justice in the land. And there are solid reasons why you as a believer and why I as a believer should fear God. We've sung about, after all, it's every day we wake up. Every day and all through the day, it's the finite standing before the infinite one. Every day, mere flesh and blood before the eternal, holy God, every moment of your life. There has been never a time that our lives were, or that was not true in our lives. We are always the finite against or under the infinite. I think if we really knew what that was like, we would have some fear of God. It's always been, it's always will be, the lesser, the lower, the lesser against the greatest. It's always the created standing before the Creator. Have you ever trembled at that thought? Do you ever even consider that? Or is our relationship so casual with Him and we've wandered so far from Him that that means nothing? He is, it's always the created standing before the Creator. He formed us out of nothing. He breathed into our nostrils the breath of life. And He caused us to become living souls. If you were really near a person like that, you would respect and have reverence and be in awe of Him. Do you ever find yourself in awe of God and in fear of God simply because of what He has done in creating you? He's enabled us to discern His character and His authority by the light and the gift of reason. It is always the debtor before the creditor. I'm always indebted to God. He is not indebted to me in any way. You are indebted to God. He is not in debt to you in any way. It's always the position, the situation where the dependent faces the independent, the source of all strength and power. We are totally dependent upon the independent God Almighty in all areas of life, everywhere, every day, everywhere you go. You're faced with Him. It's always a matter of the filthy before the pure. We come with our acts, so-called things that we have done, and they are filthy rags, and we stand before the pure every day. The clean, the pure, the holy one. It's always the lawbreaker standing before the lawmaker. It's It's always the disobedient one standing before the great commander in chief, the Lord of Lords and the King of Kings. And my brothers and sisters in Christ, disobedience to God's commands means something. He can punish without bounds and without end. He knows every avenue of my heart and your heart, and every thought and every nerve can become a channel of suffering. We can't escape His eyes. We can't escape His hand. It's impossible to be away from this God, this mighty, powerful God who has saved you and loves you, but still must be feared. There are more than ample reasons to fear God. We are always in the danger that our self-interest might violate His sovereign rights. We are always faced with the realization that we are fit only for the wrath of God without Christ. Israel had forgotten who God was, and they did not fear Him, and they lived in the midst of their sin. So let's go on and read, please. If you now look at verse 13 in Isaiah 57. But verse 12 says, I will declare your righteousness and your deeds, but they will not profit you. He says, when you cry out now, let your collection of idols deliver you. You now go to the ones who you worshiped, and you cry out to them and let them help you. The wind will carry them off. A breath will take them away. But he who takes refuge in me shall possess the land and shall inherit the holy mountain. And then we read these verses, verse 14. It shall be said, build up, prepare the way. Remove every obstruction from my people's way. That's an incredible call to repentance there. Make way for the Lord is what he's saying. You who have left me and departed from me, now make way for the Lord. Build up and prepare the way. This was an incredible call to repentance, but tragically, Israel did not hear the call, or even they may have heard it, but did not heed the call. And thus they were carried away in time to captivity and spiritual oblivion for years. So the question that I have this morning for myself and for you is, will we continue in the same pattern as Israel? Or will we set our hearts to seek the Lord? Some will remember the story of Rehoboam. And these are the summary words spoken about him. Says Rehoboam did evil because he did not set his heart to seek the Lord. And that's the story of a multitude of so-called believers in America today. Verse 15. For thus says the one who is high and lifted up, who inhabits eternity, whose name is holy. I dwell in the high and holy place, and also with him who is of a contrite and lowly spirit, to revive the spirit of the lowly, to revive the heart of the contrite. For I will not contend forever, nor will I always be angry, for the spirit would grow faint before me. Now that's our text that I'm going to spend a little more time in. But let's move on down through the passage. Verse 16 we've already read. It says, for I will not contend forever, nor will I always be angry. What refreshing news that is for someone or some churches who have wandered away from Christ. Then verse 18 is absolutely unbelievable. What a glorious truth this is. After Israel persisted in wandering in the backsliding and unbelief, God says he's going to step in. Verse 18 says, I've seen his ways, but I will heal him. I will lead him and restore comfort to him and his mourners, creating the fruit or the praise of the lips. Peace, peace to the far and to the near, says the Lord. Do you see the beauty of that? And all of the wandering, all of the unbelief, God's relenting once again. Stepping in, says, I will lead him. I will lead them. I will heal them. And the two verses which are verse 20 and 21, this summarizes the plight of the never-repenting lost. Verse 20, but the wicked are like the tossing sea, for it cannot be quiet, and its waters toss up mire and dirt. There is no peace, says my God, for the wicked. Let's look closely at verse 15. Thus says the one who is high and lifted up. Or some translations say, who is high and holy, or lofty, or exalted. The one who is high and lifted up, or exalted, who inhabits eternities, his name is holy. This high and holy God is exalted one, is exclusive. There is only one in that place. God is exclusively the high and the exalted, holy, the one lifted up, only God. None of us come anywhere near him, and never have been. No man has. Never been near to being highly exalted and lifted up. The most famous people we have in the world, the most famous, the most wealthy, the most successful, are nowhere near being high and exalted. No one can do that but God. It's exclusively him. But these people are stupid enough to think that themselves to be something when they really are not. Just as we have the capacity to think foolish thoughts about ourselves, and we pretend to be something we are not. But God, and God alone, is the one that lives in the high and lofty place. And when we forget that he is exclusively the high and lofty one, when in unbelief we won't accept that, when in unbelief we deny His majesty and His glory, we then fall into the silly state of supposing ourselves to be something that we are not. It's always necessary for us to pause and to be sure that we are not in the number of those who suppose themselves to be what God knows they are not. So we never come near to His exalted position. Now, most of us are aware that the Scriptures place a heavy emphasis on humility. Now, I've heard some pray and ask God to humble them. And that can be, to me, a frightening request. Because when God commands us to do something, He commands us, humble yourselves. And then I'm to turn around, right around to the High and Holy One and tell Him, humble me. That's something wrong with that. He has commanded us to humble ourselves and come before Him. If God humbles us, we're in trouble. So He has commanded us to be humble, and how have we done that? For me, when I've heard that prayed, I'm not judgmental. But when He tells me to do something and I turn around to Him and ask Him to do what He plainly told me to do, that's foolishness for me. I have no respect for Him if I'm doing that. But the urgent question then is, how does one humble themselves? God makes it clear. He holds the proud at arm's length. And we need to remind ourselves that the length of God's arm is infinitely long, distanced. I mean, if God is holding you at arm's length from Himself, it's an infinite distance. So how does one want humble themselves? Verse 15 is helpful in that regard. He is high and lifted up. And we should humble ourselves just because of that. I know you're familiar with the Gospel of Luke, chapter 3. When John the Baptist makes this statement, "As for me, I baptize in water for the remission of sin. But when He comes, the one whose sandals I'm not fit to touch, He shall baptize you in the Holy Spirit and fire." Let's look at some great consequences relating to those words by asking, who is John the Baptist? Is he a silly preacher out in the desert that eats insects? Is that who he is? Well, the Lord Jesus Christ Himself said this, "Of those born of women, there is none greater." Here is something that all of us need to be frequently reminded of. Humility is not a sham. It is not pretense. It is not me making believe that I'm a nobody. John wouldn't dare do that. He had a purpose that was divinely ordained for him, that he should prepare a way for the Lord. He couldn't make or pretend to be low and humble. But he does a great comparison for us. He compares his person to Christ. And then he compares what his baptism was to Christ's baptism. And then he realizes, I can't even touch this guy's sandals. And that's a good thing for us. When we compare yourself continually with the only one who really matters. As important as John was, he was nothing in comparison to Christ. It could be said, I think, of all of us in this room, that no matter what your role is, no matter what glorious things God has allowed to happen through your life, you are not high and lofty and exalted. One maintains the spirit of humility by holding the facts of who we are against who Christ is and what He has done and what you have done. Have we learned to walk day by day with the full realization of who we are and who Christ is? Is that always on your mind or my mind? Should it not be? In everything that I'm about to do, or you're about to do throughout the day, if we learn to walk day by day with the realization of who we are as compared to Christ, it will be a different difference maker. So look at the next statement here in the verse 57, 15. He who inhabits eternity, whose name is holy. How do you compare a person? I'm 73 years old. How can I be compared to a person who's inhabited eternity forever? How can any of us be compared to Him? He knows everything. We are ignorant in comparison to Him. We humble ourselves, understanding again who Christ is, what He is doing, and what He will do. Then we look at the next phrase in this passages, whose name is holy. Of course, God alone is holy. There is no one else. And no matter what strides we've made towards holiness in our walk with Christ, we are still sinners. And He is still, and forever has been, and forever will be, the only holy One. Can you imagine if there was a person in the United States and there was only one like him, and everybody knew him, and you were with him? How would you react? Notice what follows here. He says, I dwell in the high and lofty place. And then he says this, with one single exception. Only one. I dwell also with the contrite and the lowly. The broken. The word contrite, that means, I looked at that for this hard and long, it's ground to powder. A person realizing his sin before Almighty God and the only Holy One is grinded to powder in contrition, repentance. Now, that statement, that he dwells also with the contrite and lonely, that's the second place that he dwells, no other. And the truth, and now that's a truth that American church desperately needs. God doesn't dwell with those who have come to the altar and so-called accepted Christ. God doesn't dwell with those who pray a prayer. God doesn't dwell with those who've been baptized. God doesn't dwell with those who even love the doctrines of grace, only if they're not broken and contrite, He does not dwell with them. We can be as intellectual as we think we are and not be contrite and broken, and God won't be dwelling with us. Those are His words, they're not mine. God dwells in two places, and two places only, the high and lofty, and in the heart of the broken and contrite. If you're not broken over your sins, or not ever have been, then God hadn't been dwelling with you. He makes no exceptions, only two places. What a huge stride forward the church would take if we believed that and practiced that. So I ask you this now, do you believe that God does not dwell with the proud and haughty? The scriptures say, I do not dwell with them. I won't have anything to do with the proud and the haughty. He makes no place for them. He dwells only in the broken and contrite. And the way to brokenness and contrition, I hope, has been clearly stated this morning, is when I compare myself to Jesus. And when I compare what I do and have done in the past and are doing now and will do to what Jesus has done, is doing, and will do, and I'm broken and contrite because I'm not anything like my Savior. Now, this passage, go back to the passage. This particular text closes with an incredibly wonderful statement when it says, I dwell in the high and holy place, and also with him who is of contrite and lowly spirit, in order to revive the spirit of the lowly and to divide the heart of the contrite, to revive the heart. Isn't that beautiful? As we walk in brokenness, as we earnestly try to humble ourselves by comparing our nothingness to His greatness, and by His marvelous grace, He revives us. Have you not found in your own personal experience that when you begin to think more of yourself than you should, then you lose the sense of God's presence and power in your life? Not too many Sundays ago, we heard our pastor pleading and asking for the manifest presence of God in our body, in individuals and as a corporate. We all expressing deep concern to have the manifest presence of God with us. It will never happen until we are broken and contrite. Well, the desperate need of this hour in which we live is a fresh encounter with the high and lofty one. whose name is holy, who inhabits eternity, who is willing to revive and refresh, so that we may be near Him and Him near us. Father, I thank You for this morning, and I simply ask that You would bless the reading and the hearing of Your word, that You would allow me and these folks here today to always, always realize that when we wake up and move through the day, that we are before the high and lofty One. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen.